The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Esther chapter 2, the book of Esther chapter 2. Before our Bible study begins this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique, which is a grace provision, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is a mandate for the church age. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here and study your holy word, to grow in grace. We know that we're in the angelic conflict. We know that the church age is a special dispensation of invisible heroes, and that we may not see the celebrity ship in our time, but we know that these things occur around us, and it's for your glory, both now and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. It's good to be able to jump through and not explain rebound over and over to a group of people understand these concepts, so we don't have to stop and replow a lot of ground. I guess by way of the announcement, we've already discovered that our book is finally out in print, and there's just over 900 pages in the document, but it's divided up into 104 Bible doctrines. So a lot of good information in the book, and our goal is, of course, to make sure that the rate of learning exceeds the rate of forgetting, because all of us have to stay in tune with Bible doctrine, because it doesn't take much to get off the path and fall by the wayside in terms of your spiritual growth. The book of Esther, we covered it last time. In fact, we spent 2 hours on chapter 1. We noted a lot of very interesting concepts that line up with the laws of divine establishment. We've seen that this king, not such a bad fellow after all, in terms of understanding the laws of the divine institutions. And it's true that this book does not mention the word Elohim in it at all, which is the plural for God. It doesn't have the word Adonai either, which is Lord. It doesn't have the word Jehovah, which the Jews, of course, would not pronounce the sacred tetragrammaton. But nevertheless, like our lives, God is all through this book. It weaves in and out. And if you know Bible doctrine, of course, which you do, you can spot these things, as we did in chapter 1. We spotted some very interesting concepts in chapter 1. So now in chapter 2, it says, after these things, when the anger of King Assyrius... Now, we noted that he was angry, but we also noted that he had the authority to execute his wife for what she did. In fact, we also noted that in the party that he threw for the rank and file, if you didn't do what the king told you to do, that was cause for capital punishment. Yet the king recognizes that people have free will, so he said, I'm not going to force anybody to do anything. He was very gracious to his wife, even though she had violated a royal order from her king. And so he had, obviously he had human anger, which is a sin, and it upset him a great deal. And the Bible repeats this phrase twice. It repeated it once in chapter 1, and now it starts again with chapter 2. But this thing subsided. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So Vashti, of course, is his first wife. He remembered the decree that he had set out, and he was very concerned with making sure that his entire kingdom understood the laws of the divine institutions, and we covered that last time. And then it says, verse 2, then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Remember, the first wife is now no longer his wife. He has divorced her, and he has cast her out for her transgression. Verse 3, let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa. Susa is the capital city of the Persian Empire. It was located in what is today modern Iran, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. So the decree goes out from his top advisors that we need to have another queen. Remember, this individual is a Persian. He's not under Jewish law, so he doesn't, they have their own divorce system, and obviously he has divorced the first queen, even though he loved her greatly and was very proud of her at one point. And so he's got to find a replacement. Now, we know that many of these kings in the ancient world would have harems, and in the harems they'd have various women that were not their wives, and then they would have, of course, wives, sometimes one, sometimes more. Sometimes, apparently, this Persian king had one wife at a time, but he had lots of women that were in the harem. And so they've got to get new women that are virgins. This is one of the requirements for marriage for the king. And they're going to bring them into the harem. In the harem, they already have women that are there, and they're not virgins. And so they want to pick out a new queen. And so the eunuch here is going to be in charge of these women, and they're going to prepare them for examination by the king and see which one he wants. Verse 4, then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in the place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. So they told the plan to the king, what they wanted to do to get a replacement queen, and the king agreed. Now, he could have taken one of the women that were already in the harem and elevated her to queen, but he didn't do that. He wanted to get someone else, and so that's what the plan is. Esther chapter 2, verse 5. Now, there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which tells us that he was in the southern kingdom at some time, or his kinfolk were. Remember, this is the period before the Jews have returned to the land. This is the father of Artaxerxes. So the Jews have not, the Jews have returned, but they haven't returned with the decrees that we studied in Nehemiah and Ezra yet. But the first group did return under King Cyrus, the Persian, and that group was about 42,000, more or less, that came back to the land. But we have an interim period. Remember, we had several waves of Jews that went back to the land, and so we're in the interim period right now with this particular king, who, again, is the, we studied last time, he actually was murdered by an individual that was the king of the guard, but he's not murdered yet. We haven't gone that fast forward in his history yet, and his son was Artaxerxes. So we're in a period when most of the Jews are still in the Persian Empire. And Mordecai, of course, is a Jew. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and it gives you his lineage there. Verse 6, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. So this tells you that he was taken out with the second wave of Jews that were taken back by the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans, of course, were conquered by the Persians. Verse 7, he was bringing up Hadashah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So now we have this individual that is raising a young lady, she's in the bloodline, but she's not directly in the bloodline of Mordecai. Verse 8, so it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. So when the decree went out, obviously, to all these different places, and most of the people that were drawn were from Susa, apparently Esther's was known as a quite attractive young lady. And this was common knowledge, and so I'm sure that the spies went out and they said, let's have a beauty contest and see who's in the district and who matches the criteria that we need. And she matched the criteria, so they took her. Verse 9, now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. This is the eunuch. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. How big is the harem? We don't know. It doesn't give you a body count. We know Solomon had a huge harem, but she's got the best cot, if bunk beds in there, who knows. She's got the best spot, and she's got, what is it, six maids? Seven. She's got seven maids to attend her. What do the maids do? Well, they cook the meals, they sew the clothes, they haul the water, they do whatever you, they dress you, they undress you, whatever it is. And so that's what these maids are doing. Verse 10, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. So we have an interim period between the time that she was taken by the eunuch, and apparently she had some time this, to go to Mordecai and say, look, I've been identified. They've requested that I go to the palace for consideration to be the queen. What should I do? And obviously Mordecai, being a citizen, said, well, you got the decree here from the king. You got to do what you got to do, so I guess you have to go. But he gave her some advice. He said, do not let them know that you are a Jew. Verse 11, every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now, we don't have any information here why he told her, don't let these people know you're a Jew, except for the fact that we know that Satan has been trying to rub out the Jews ever since there were Jews, and that continues to this very day. Satan is anti-Semitic to the core. Why? Well, he knows the Bible. And as the Bible was developing in the Old Testament, he was very keen to listen to the prophecies, and he knew that the promise was made to Abraham that that someone would come from you, and the entire world would be blessed through your seed. And the blessing, of course, is salvation. So he knew it would be a Jew. And then as more prophecies came, it narrowed down. And so Satan has always wanted to kill and rub out the Jews. He wants to do it today even, because Jesus Christ has certain promises to the Jews that have remained unfulfilled. And so Satan's thinking is, if I can kill all the Jews on the planet, then God can't fulfill his promises. And that's how arrogant Satan is, and of course he can't do it. He makes some good tries every once in a while. 6 to 7 million Jews killed by the Nazis. And Stalin, just before he died, he also issued a decree to kill every Jew in Russia, if you study Russian Soviet history. And when he died, of course, the decree hadn't been carried out yet, and they decided they weren't going to do it. So Jews have always experienced persecution wherever they go. And that's going to remain true right up until the time of the second coming. And so Mordecai understands this concept. And so he says, well, I'm not hiding the fact per se, but let's not advertise it. Let's just see how God deals with things and leave it to the Lord. So when in doubt about what to do in your own life, don't do anything. You just kind of wait and stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And that's under your doctrine of divine guidance. And you have that in the book that we've just produced today. 12, now when the turn of each young lady had come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. That's a long time to get prepared. And I bet you during that time they didn't let them out in the sun so their skin wouldn't get dried. And whatever the cosmetics were of the day, they were really going for it. And this is the custom of the Persians, and this is the way they wanted to approach these things. Now, in the meantime, of course, the king is going into the harem from time to time, I'm sure. So is he in any big rush to get a queen? Apparently not, because a year is a pretty long time to prepare someone to be the queen. But he's not in an immediate rush. And they want to ensure that this woman is as glamorous and as beautiful and as a knockout like Vashti was, his first wife, because she was the cat's meow. And so they're going to do everything they can to enhance, and I'm not a female, but I know that females will use various cosmetics to enhance various things, this, that, and the other thing, and pluck eyebrows and do whatever they do. And men appreciate it. Obviously, we appreciate all those things, as long as you don't look like an Apache war chief if you get too much on. And so there's a whole art to this stuff, and apparently it's a multi-billion dollar business for females to go to different cosmetic stores and buy this and buy that at Macy's or whatever it is. And there's nothing wrong with that at all, if that's what you want to do. And so that's what they're doing in this case. 13, the young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. So one of them might want to dress up like a cowgirl, and one of them might want to dress up like a, you know, mermaid or whatever their costume was. They'd say, okay, you try it out. They might want to wear a blonde wig or a redheaded wig or do this or do that. So each one could do their own little thing on how they wanted to present themselves, long hair, short hair, braided hair, curly hair, you know, red lips, pink lips, whatever it was. 14, in the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shahzagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So she would go in the evening and return in the morning. I'll leave it to your imagination what occurs between evening and morning. But she went back into the harem. So the good news is, I guess the good news, bad news, one of these ladies is going to be the queen. The rest of them, they don't go back into society. They're going to be in the harem for the rest of their lives. And so that's just the way it is. And not a system that I think really is something that we can understand in this day and age, and not one that I would think was attractive in any day and age, but that's the way it was. 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So she says, no, I don't really need any props or anything else. And she realized that the eunuch there by the name of Haggai was very favorable towards her. And this individual knew the king and knew what the king liked. And men like different things about women. Some men like women with long legs or short legs or tall ones or short ones or this or that and the other thing. And no two things are alike. But this individual obviously knows what part of, I'll use some academic language, female pulchritude would most please the king. And so therefore she says, well, what do you think? Should I wear the low cut blouse or should I wear the pink or should I wear the blue or the high cut? Do I want to look like a floozy or not look like a floozy? I'm told that women, when they go to different functions, they look at all the different dresses and what everybody else is wearing and what should I do and how should I do it. So she's going to rely on this guy. So she's smart because she doesn't know what the king likes. And obviously you want to please the king, because if you had your choice between being a concubine for the rest of your life or being the queen, which would you want to do? I'm sure all of them want to be the queen. So she's putting herself in the hands of this individual and not trying to second guess or third guess things. She's just kind of going into the system, and the system has sucked her into the system. She didn't ask to be in this contest. And so she's just allowing this individual, who has also showed her great favor, that I'm not going to get arrogant and I'm going to now decide what I'm going to do. You see, if she's got seven maids around her, the rest of them don't have seven maids. And this stuff might go to her head. And she might start thinking her own plans about how she's going to do it. And I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other thing, because I'm sure a lot of people are giving her advice on how to please the king. But she rejects all that and puts herself in the hands of this individual, and so she's smart. Verse 16, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So she won the king's attention, and it says that he loved her. Now, this is not just the physical attraction. He obviously identified this woman as the one that is going to take the place of Vashti. In fact, she was far more worthy than Vashti ever was. And so the king was very attracted to this particular woman and made her the queen, and he personally set the royal crown on her head. 18, then the king gave a great banquet, because that's what you do. When you get married, you have a big banquet, unless you elope to Vegas. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants, He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. So this is big news, because the last time he sent out word, of course, was about Vashti and what she had done, and admonition to everybody that she was no longer his wife. And so now he's throwing another gigantic party for Esther. Verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. So she's still recognizing the chain of command, and she's not arrogant. She has something in her soul that understands the chain of command. She understands loyalty. She understands family. She understands a lot of things. So she had a very good upbringing by Mordecai with the laws of the divine institutions, all four of them. And she's got those things down pat. And she hasn't let this stuff go to her head. A lot of people, they get a little bit of fame or fortune, and they don't know you anymore. You know, they used to hang around you, but now, oh, I can't hang around you anymore. I'm too important. I'm too busy and important. But she has this rare quality that she has humility in her soul. Verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's official from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. So we covered last time, this is exactly how the king was killed. He was murdered while he was the king, by his royal bodyguard. And you can get the tape and review that, and we went quite extensively with that. So we see that this is not something, that never happened. Yeah, it did happen, because he was actually murdered by somebody else. So there's always plots against people that are in places of authority. And so there's plots against the king to kill him, and that's how he died, by somebody in the royal family or the royal palace that killed him. And so this is just another plot that occurred before that occurred. And of course, Mordecai is well connected. When it says he sits in the gates, he's a well-known businessman. And if you have some type of a business, you're going to advertise in the gates. What's the gates mean? Well, the city of Susa has lots of gates. So the main gate, of course, is where you want to try to set up your business, or where all the business activities occur, because people go in and out of the gate. They bring in goods and services into the gate, and goods and services go out of the gate. And as I said, there's many gates, but when it says the gate, this is obviously the main gate for the capital city of Susa. And Mordecai is such a successful business person that he is constantly around. And when you're constantly around, people talk, and he's got a lot of contacts. One of the things that you'll find in life that makes people successful is not necessarily your good grades, it's your contacts. I know students that are C students in law school making a lot of money because of contacts. I know students that are A students that are, you know, struggling to put, you know, two pennies together and rub them. No contacts. Of course, studying, good grades is a good thing, but contacts is sometimes very important. Your greatest contact, of course, is God. I mean, you can't get a better contact than that. So he can trump all these things, but I'm just speaking from the human viewpoint. And God will use people as context. He'll use circumstances and situations, the doctrine of divine guidance. So God operates in many different ways. He operates through people. He operates outside of institutions. He operates within institutions. The main thing is that you are faithful to the word of God, and he will drop these things in your life, in your lap, either directly or indirectly. But it all comes from God. And people say, well, no, it didn't. I had to drive here to Bible class. I got my clothes. No, who do you think gave you all the stuff to do that? Who even gives you the help to even get out of bed? Well, God can cut that wire real quick, and you won't get out of bed anymore. So, yes, I did it. Nobody does it by themselves. Nobody. So Mordecai is well-connected. He finds out about what's going on, because loose lips sink ships. And if you're going to do a plot and you've got more than two people involved in the plot, it's probably going to be discovered. If you want to do a crime, don't tell anybody about it and don't have a partner. Just do it yourself. Figure it out yourself and do it yourself, because they will always blab. Because a lot of criminals, they get out there, have a couple of drinks, and there you go. If you watch some of these TV shows, you'll see it time and time again. people in jail, many crimes have been solved because somebody in jail heard somebody else brag about what they had done, and then law enforcement finds out about it. So verse 23, Mordecai told Esther, and Esther informed the king in the king's name. So how'd she inform the king? Somehow she got a message to the king through the protocol system and let him know. Verse 23, now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. The book of the Chronicles is not the Chronicles in the Bible. We have First and Second Chronicles, no. Every culture has its own library. And so this is the Persian book of the Chronicles. And we have discovered through archaeology a lot of these official documents. In fact, we've discovered the official document of Cyrus that allowed the Jews to go back to their land. It's in a clay prism. And so this is in their Chronicles, and they write down everything that happened. They investigated it. They had the due process. They found it to be so. And the word Hebrew here for hang, they weren't hung by the neck. They were impaled. They were impaled on gallows. So they'd have a big gallows system, and they'd take a stick and run it from one orifice out the other. You can use your imagination. And you would hang on this thing high up in the air until your body rotted. Why would they do that? Deterrence. People walk by and say, darn, what did that person get impaled for? I don't know why they use the word hang, but the Greek, or the Hebrew word, it's you're impaled on a big stick. And you're left in out there so the people, if you ever go to England, you'll see the same. The English used to put these people on these little tiny little iron things and hang them outside the city wall where you couldn't even move until you died, rotted away, and birds would eat all your flesh. So they impaled these people on a high platform, a gallows. This is not like the West where they took a rope and hung you. No, these people were impaled with a sharp, big pike. After these events, because it's not going to be a quick death for these people, you're going to impale them. First of all, you're going to torture them, then you impale them. After these events, chapter 3, King Assyrius promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. So now another character comes along in this story, and his name is Haman. And he is not a Jew, he's an Agagite, and he's been promoted to a very high position like the prime minister that handles the king's affairs. Verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. So what would happen, of course, if the king came through the city, everybody would bow because you're the king. But Mordecai, this guy's not the king. He's a high official in the upper echelon. But Mordecai chose that he's not going to bow down nor pay homage to this fellow. Verse 3, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Verse 4, now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reasons would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him and the people of Mordecai who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Assyrius. And so he found out that this was a custom among many Jews that they don't bow down and worship individuals. Now, what would happen if the king came out? Would Mordecai bow down or not? We don't know. We just know that he wasn't doing it with this fellow. He wasn't going to bow down and treat this person like a deity. And not only him, but a lot of other observant Jews were not going to do it either. So Mordecai kind of represented a problem in the culture. Because everybody in the Persian Empire was expected to bow to the king, and you didn't necessarily have to bow to the lower servants, but this Haman fellow wanted everybody to bow down to him as well, which shows you that he's a very arrogant person. And if he's smart at all, he would know that the backbone to their economy were Jews. The Jews are always successful wherever they go. One of the problems with the Spanish, and the reason that Spain collapsed as a national entity was because of the Inquisition. And they targeted all the Jews in Spain. You either had to convert to Christianity or they drove you out. Why they do it? They wanted their money. And they took all the money. And that was King Ferdinand, Isabel and Ferdinand, the same folks that sent out to Christopher Columbus. Almost the same time, they started the Inquisition under Torquemada. And from then, Spain started to decline. And of course, we know what happened to their great fleet. And they at one time were a very powerful nation. But when they're anti-Semitic, then you will no longer be a powerful nation. And so Haman has a grudge for Jews now. And this is inspired, obviously, by Satan. Satan wants to get rid of all the Jews. Because Satan knows that God has made the promise that the Jews are going to come back. They're going to be a mighty kingdom. They're going to rebuild everything. And Satan doesn't want that to happen. So this is a way that Satan can get rid of Jews. So Satan possibly is possessing this guy. But he certainly is stirring up anti-Semitism and using Haman to do it. 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Assuerus, Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Assuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different than those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. Now this is a lie. The Jews were good citizens. They observed the king's laws. They paid their taxes. And that's the biggest of the king's laws. You got to pay your taxes. They paid their taxes. They served in the military. They contributed to the capitalistic system. They were great citizens. So this is a lie when he says they don't observe the king's laws. Not true at all. 9. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. So he says, look, let's destroy these people. We'll take all their profit. We'll put it in the king's treasuries. Just like King Ferdinand and Queen Isabel did in Spain. Not that many years ago, but 500 years ago, more or less. Verse 10. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hamath-e-Datha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. So this tells you also that the Agites have had a long animosity towards the Jewish people, just like many of the surrounding peoples have always had animosity, the Ammonites. And we've studied these people on the Jordan, up and down the place, the Moabites, the Canaanites, they have animosity towards the Jews. 11, the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also. Do to them as you please. So the king took the signet ring and gives it to Haman, which gives him carte blanche authority to do whatever he sees fit in terms of what he wants to do. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps. The satraps, these are all the individuals that rule the provinces. And there's well over 100 satraps that are in the provinces in the Persian Empire, and they're spread out all over the place. To the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Assuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impaled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink. The city of Susa was in confusion. Obviously, this decree is going to be about a year down the road, because it takes time to get everything organized. And there's lots of different people in the provinces that speak different languages. They had to put the decree in different languages. They had to transfer it out to all the provinces. And then, therefore, they set a certain day when this would occur. Obviously, word of this is going to leak out to the Jews, and they're going to find out about it. And the Jews that can are obviously going to flee out of the Persian Empire. But not all of them are going to be able to make it out of the Persian Empire, obviously. Some of them, of course, are going to try to disguise the fact that they're Jews, and how do you get your property out? But there's great confusion when this occurs. Again, he is striking at a very prosperous part of the Persian Empire. You get rid of the Jews, and you've got problems. And of course, the Jews are still God's people, and God still owes a lot of things to the Jews. But in the church age, we know that, and that's where we're at right now, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither rich nor poor, male nor female. So a Jew that is a born-again believer is no longer a Jew. You're in union with Christ from the body of Christ. Genetically, you're a Jew. And we also know in the New Testament that Paul said, not all Jews are Jews. That's a mystery for you. What does that mean, not all Jews are Jews? He said, not all Israel is Israel. Well, just because you're genetically a Jew doesn't mean you're born again. And the true Jew is a born-again Jew, someone that believes in the Messiah, that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's the true Jew. The rest of the Jews, they might be genetically Jewish, but they're not Jewish. And so chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and walked loudly and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So the king's gate, obviously, in most big cities, you would have the king's palace, which was had its own walls around that. And then outside of that, you had the main gates for the city. Same thing that Jerusalem had. Jerusalem had inner gates and outer gates. So he's going right up to the inner gates where the king's palace is, but no one could come into that gate when it was open to the public unless you had on appropriate attire. Verse 3, in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen withered in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. So again, this is a sign of mourning. We have similar things in our culture today when somebody passes on. In some of our segments of society, women will wear black and they'll wear a veil for a while. I don't know how much they do that anymore, but in the old days they used to do that quite a bit. And then they'll do certain things to commemorate the passing. As we know in the Word of God in Thessalonians, Paul says, yes, we grieve as a believer when our loved ones are taken, but we don't grieve like the unbeliever grieves. We don't get carried away with things because we know we'll see him again. So yes, it's painful, and it's part of suffering, the doctrine of suffering in your book, but it's also a test. What are you going to do? You're going to fall apart? Yes, you can grieve. King David grieved when his first child by Bathsheba was laying ill. But when the child died, he didn't grieve anymore. He just got up, washed his face, put on new clothes, and went about doing what he's going to do. So Mordecai is doing a public expression of his grief that he also has inside of him. And this is part of the custom of the day. They would rent their clothes, they'd put ashes on their heads, and then people would ask, why are you doing this? And then that's always a problem. If you ask somebody in our culture, you know, how are you doing today? You don't really want them to give you a 20-minute dissertation on your back and your arm and your, you know, I've got this pimple that I popped in. You know, we don't want to hear all that stuff. But if you ask someone how they're doing today, you're opening yourself up to getting a long story. Then you got to kind of listen to the whole thing. But it's kind of a cultural thing. Sometimes when you see somebody that's all torn up and messed up, I give them a wide berth. I just walk the other way. You know, I saw somebody come into work this morning getting some gas. He stumbled out of a convenience store holding a half a gallon of milk in one hand, looked very disheveled, smoking a cigarette, and looked like he hadn't had a bath in a long time. And of course, I'm pumping gas, and my first thought is, where's my pistol in case he tries to approach the vehicle? Because you don't know what these folks are going to do. Luckily, he went the other way, and he went his way, and I went my way. So this individual is exhibiting his sorrow in a public manner, and Esther, who loves him, obviously, as her father, doesn't like to see this and wants to try to comfort him. And so verse 6, Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Verse 7, Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king to employ his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. So she's got the word now. Now, Mordecai has slipped notes to her before. Remember the two individuals trying to kill the king? And it worked out in the favor. The king was very happy to get rid of these two individuals that were trying to murder him, and they were executed. And so he saw the value in his queen, Esther, and it was reported, of course, in the investigation that Mordecai was the one that had discovered this information and passed it on. And that was written in the book of the Chronicles of the Persians. And it's like their history books. And so the reply, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. So for 30 days, she hasn't been summoned to come to the king. Again, this is protocol. And that's why the first queen breached protocol. When the king summoned her, you know, it's a sentence of death if you go to the king without him being summoned. And what do you think it is if you don't do what the king tells you to do? Death. Now, he obviously held out the golden scepter to Vashti and didn't have her executed. He did that in grace. But she knows the protocol now because she's been trained in the palace. She knows all the do's and all the don'ts and all the ins and all the outs. And this is a no-no. I just can't go into the king and make this plea, because I'll be executed. And then what good will it do to anybody? Because I'm not going to be someone that can help you on the inside, because I'll be dead. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. For 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews." So he's telling her that she's a Jew. He's reminding her, you're a Jew. And if it comes to light that you are a Jew, you are also under this decree because it's sealed with the king's ring. Verse 14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Now, again, he's not having direct communications with Esther. Mordecai is not. So he's assuming the worst. She's assuming that Esther is not going to do it because she's afraid for her life. Well, maybe she is and maybe she isn't. We don't have that here. All we have is that there's a protocol that's going on right now. And I've always been raised to follow the rules. And you raised me that way. Whatever the rules are, you follow the rules. And the rules are that I can't go in unless I'm summoned. But Mordecai, because he doesn't have this opportunity to have face-to-face communication, and they don't have texting back then, they don't have telephones, he's got to, you know, he's got to assume that that maybe she doesn't want to go because she's afraid for her own life. So he's kind of laying it on strong on her. If you remain silent this time, verse 14, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Ah, that's very true. See, he's using the faith rest technique. Mordecai knows that God has made promises to the Jews. And those promises involve the coming Messiah will be a Jew. The promises involve a big land grant. Promises are that the Jews will rule the world forever and ever and ever. Promises are that the Jews will come back, rebuild their temple, and all these things will occur. And so Mordecai knows that God will use someone else, and you will not have the opportunity to glorify God in the angelic conflict because you yellowed out. I always say this to people when they say, well, if I just would have given the gospel to that person, I feel really bad because I didn't do it. I chickened out. I was ashamed. And there's other people there, and I had an opportunity to give them the gospel. I didn't do it. And that person's going to hell. They're not going to hell. God knew trillions of years ago that you would chicken out. And when you had the opportunity, they gave you to give the gospel. And therefore, he got somebody else to do it. Because God's never caught short. There's no such thing as a person going to hell because somebody didn't give them the gospel. And I heard this, one of these people in a book one time, they were in a plane that was going down, and And they didn't. They said after the plane was rescued and didn't crash, they felt very ashamed because they didn't jump up and start yelling the gospel to everybody in the plane. They thought about it, but they didn't do it. You know, again, if the plane would have crashed, then they're all dead. That means they would not believe under any circumstances. No one gets out of here alive that's on positive volition without responding to the gospel. Because if you're on positive volition, you will at some point in your life believe. It might be later in life, but it will happen. And it's not dependent on any individual, on what you do, what you don't do. As I've often said, God's driving the airplane. You don't need to get out and push. But see, God gives us opportunities to grow. He gives you opportunities to exercise the Bible doctrine in your soul. And that's how you grow. And so Mordecai is a mature believer. He knows that the Jews aren't going to be wiped out. Well, then why is he mourning and doing all these other things? Because the pain is real, and he's doing what he's doing as a Jew. This is bad news. So I'm not going to be an idiot and sit there and smile and say, well, it's all going to happen. No, he is reacting to the bad news in appropriate ways. But he knows that God will not rub the Jews out. But on the other hand, he does know that you and your father's house will perish. So he does know that, yeah, I might die, and you might die, and your entire kinfolk might die, but all these Jews aren't going to be wiped out. It's not going to happen, because God does not lie, and God controls history. And he says, and who knows? That's us. Who knows what you're going to do in your life? I don't know. I don't even know what I'm going to do in my life. I just know I'm going to saw the wood in front of me, saw the wood in front of you, saw the wood in front of you. We don't know. God knows. God knows the exact day that you're going to keel over, gasping for breath, whatever that day is, and it's the big one, and then there you go. He knows that date, and he knows the second. He knows whatever it is. You don't know it. God knows if you're going to reach what level of maturity. You don't know it. Now, you will have some level of maturity and some level of rewards, obviously, because you know Bible doctrine. You've applied some Bible doctrine. Many of you have been coming here for years, and I can guarantee you, you're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, what if I turn into reversionism and just stop learning and go to hell in a handbag? You'll be rewarded at the highest level you got to before you bugged out in reversionism, because that's grace. You don't get up to the rank of lieutenant colonel, and then you screwed up for the last 20 years of your life. You're not going to get anything. No, you'll be rewarded at the rank of lieutenant colonel, because God is grace, and the whole thing is grace. But hopefully you will move on up to the rank of four-star general. So you will get rewarded. I just don't know what it's going to be. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. So God uses who? God uses prepared people. And if you're not prepared, he's not going to use you. He'll use somebody else that's prepared. That was the key to Paul's success. The key to success of every great believer is just faithfulness to the word. That's it. And yet people are so ingrained that they've got to do good, be good, and feel good. And they can't get away from it. They cannot get away from the fact the way I'm going to please God is being a good person. That doesn't please God. What pleases God is God. And what pleases God is that you do what he tells you to do. What did you tell me to do? I told you to learn my mind, put it in your mind, and I will give you opportunities to be a do-gooder. If you've really got a thing in a bone to be a do-gooder, I'll give you an opportunity to work at a kitchen or a soup kitchen. If that's what you really want to do, then we're going to get you there. And then the bums that come along, you can give them the gospel, because now you know the gospel. You'll have many opportunities to exercise those things. But not everybody's lined up to be in the working in the soup kitchen or going off to Ecuador or whatever it is. You don't really need to go to Ecuador. You can go to the south side in San Antonio. There's lots of work to be done, or the north side, or the west side, or the east side. God will use you. So people always worry about, I got to change the world. I got to change. You're not changing crap. The world sucked before you got here. It sucked while you were here. It'll suck when you're gone. And you ain't changing anything. So it's delusional. The world can change you. But you can't change the world. The world can suck you into the vortex, but you can't change the world. Why? Because the world is controlled by Satan. Look up the doctrine of the world today. Satan controls the world. So you're going to whitewash the devil's world with all your good deeds. Spend your entire Christian life being a do-gooder, a crusader, They want to change the world. You can't. If you're even a half historian of human history, when's it ever changed? Never. It will never change. I'm going to make the world a better place. No, you're not. And now you're not asked to make the world a better place. You're asked to do your duty. That's why Robert E. Lee was such a genius. His famous quote was, do your duty in all things. You should never wish to do less, and you can never seek to do more. I'm paraphrasing, but do your duty. That's all you're supposed to do. So she was put here for a reason. And the reason, of course, is to, maybe this is her moment. This is, and you're going to have the same thing. You're going to have, at some moment, you're going to have a grand test. This is a test for her. Remember, the testing comes along, right? So she's got her big test here. She's got a lot of Bible doctrine. She's a smart woman. She's been raised in the Old Testament. She's got a lot of Bible doctrine. Here's her test. And you will also have a grand test at some point in your life. And you'll flunk it. And then God will give you another grand test, as long as you're alive. And hopefully you'll pass the grand test. And of course, that's the last step towards the highest level of maturity. You'll get smaller tests along the way, along the way, along the way. You'll build up a resistance. You'll build up your use of Bible doctrine. But one day you'll get what I call the shotgun in the face. And this is her shotgun in the face. She don't want to die. She's seen people impaled. She's seen what happens to people that disobey the king. Nice guy, but bad things can happen. Therefore, I'm good. I'll just stay here in the palace. You all have a nice day. It won't reach me. So Mordecai is telling her, it will reach you. You can't, you know, you have to do your duty, whatever the cost. And so she is prepared to do that, and he's encouraging her to do that. Chapter 15, or verse 15, chapter 4. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Usually Mordecai's commanding Esther. Now she's commanding him. So she has put on her big girl pants and she's saying, yes, I will do it. But I'd like to have some backup. Usually in the military, when you attack an objective, we're at point Y and the enemy's at point X. Before you do that grand charge at the objective, what do you want to do? You want to soften the objective up. And usually we do that with artillery. We fire artillery into that particular position, and then you make the ground charge. In the ancient world, they did the same things. They just didn't attack a city wall. They get wiped out. They would have their different war machines that they'd shoot big stones at the wall to try to soften up the place, and then you'd attack. So what she's asking for is indirect fire. Indirect fire means that I want your prayers, I want your support, we're a team effort, I want everybody to get on the same sheet of music because I'm the one, I'm at the point of the spear. I'm the one that can get to the king, and it's my life on the line as well. I didn't have to do this, but I'm going to do it. Why did she do it? Because Bible doctrine was more real to her than her own life. Bible doctrine was more real to her than anything. And therefore, she was going to do this as part of her duty. And so her last thing, if I perish, I perish. And that's her same attitude with us. Nobody gets out of here alive. Whether you live another 40 years or 4 days, no one gets out of here alive. And you will perish. And this is a good way to die. You die for a just cause. And so she realizes that her life is in the hands of the Lord. And she's going to do what she is being asked to do by Mordecai. And she's given Mordecai a command now. Because, again, it's going to be a team effort. And everything's a team effort. And we know that we're all part of the body of Christ. And everybody is equally as important in that body as everybody else. No one spiritual gift is more valuable than any other spiritual gift. They're all the same. Some spiritual gifts require more preparation, but everybody is equal. Everybody has equal opportunity to make the rank of 4-star general, and this is Esther's test. She is a mature believer already, and she's being put to the test to see whether or not the Bible doctrine in her soul can be used to respond to the test. And that's our eight R's. Remember, as you do the eight R's, that's also in your doctrine of the Christian way of life. When you get the test, you recall the doctrine and you respond to the test. So she got the test and she's recalling the doctrine. Mordecai gave her a little help. He's saying, look, the Jews aren't going to be wiped out. You know what I told you. You know the promises of God to the Jews. You know the Messiah is going to come through this lineage. And you know that it's not going to happen. But if you refuse to act, well, God knew a trillion years ago you turned yellow, so somebody else will do it. But perhaps you are in this place right now to stand up and be counted. And she was. So she had to make that application in her own soul, and she did. With her head bowed and her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Looks like